Since Tuesday evening, we have been looking together at the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. Time hasn't allowed us to go into all the details of this lovely portion of the Word of God, but I think we'll all agree that they have been profitable moments for each one of us. And as we come tonight to the very last chapter of this epistle, I do trust that we'll be able to gather things together and see clearly what the Spirit of God would say to us with this little epistle. We'll read together, please, in chapter 4, beginning at verse number 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, and endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. When thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his work. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Prudence, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. I trust that God will bless this reading of his word and give us understanding as we converse about these precious things. As was pointed out during the week, this is the last epistle, the last inspired epistle that we have from the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul. Tonight we come to the very last chapter of that last epistle. This has been noticed already. This epistle will focus our attention on the last days, the days in which we live. And I think right at the beginning that that should bring this epistle to our hearts with a very special interest. The very last inspired words from Paul, words relative to these last days in which we live. As we have come through this epistle, there have been many discouraging, disappointing things that have come to our notice. We have seen some being overthrown in the faith, some turning aside. They thought of some that missed the mark. But when we come to chapter 3, as was pointed out last evening, it's not merely some that are turned aside. It's not merely some that have missed the mark. But it's a general condition when we read that men, a generic term, men generally have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. We learn that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. We're told that these last days are perilous times. And as we think of difficulties and dangers and a deepening darkness, one might well become discouraged. And even more so when we come into the chapter we have just read and read of the imminent death of the apostle, a martyr's death. And yet the purpose of this epistle is not to discourage, nor dismay. I believe it's the very opposite. It's an epistle that's written to strengthen and to encourage, and I trust we'll be able to see that as we go through chapter 4. When you read chapter 4 and learn about the imminent death of the apostle Paul, you would expect something sad. But chapter 4 is not a chapter of tragedy. It's a chapter of triumph. And I trust we'll be able to grasp that this evening as we go through it and find something to strengthen ourselves as we now live in last day conditions. Just to have a look at how that comes right through the epistles, we could go back for a moment to the first epistle and remember that in chapter 1 and verse 17 we read about the King, eternal, invisible. When we come to the end of that first epistle, in chapter 6 and verse 15, we read again about the King, that only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when you come into this second epistle, in the chapter we've just read together, you'll find in verse 1 a mention of the kingdom, and again in verse 18. That all tells me one very simple and encouraging lesson. No matter how dark the days, no matter how great the dangers or difficulties, God's King will surely reign. Divine purposes will never be thwarted. That's the lesson that 2 Timothy will bring to us. It's a lesson of encouragement in difficult conditions. When you look again at 2 Timothy, you'll see in the first chapter a reference to the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's verse 10. When you come into this last chapter, you'll read again about the appearing in verse 1. And then farther down in verse 18, it's mentioned again. But it's not all the same appearing. In chapter 1 it's that first appearing, when he came to Bethlehem's manger, when he came to save. Here in chapter 4 it's something still future, when he'll come again and manifest glory and power. And that tells me that in spite of the difficult conditions that we read of in this epistle, the purposes of God in relation to each one of us begin in grace and they culminate in glory. They'll never be thwarted. And I trust that as we go through this fourth chapter, we'll be able to pick out something to stimulate our faith and to strengthen us, reminding us of this fact. We're not fighting a losing battle. We're not trying desperately to cling on to something in the hope that the Lord will come before everything is lost. But I repeat an expression that was used during the conference. We're on the winning side. And I trust that God will encourage us by this consideration.
just a few moments to give a very quick analysis of the chapter, and then we'll go through it in more detail. For our purpose this evening, I would like to divide the chapter into four little sections. Verses 1 to 5, we have the charge to a soldier. That's the way it was put in the announcement, and that sums it up very well. A charge given to a soldier. Then in verses 6 to 8, we have the comfort for a soldier. We see an aged veteran at the end of the journey, and a comfort and a peace fill his soul. We can learn precious lessons from the comfort that that warrior enjoyed. Then from verse 9 down to verse 18, we notice a lot of the circumstances in which that apostle found himself in those closing days. As he mentions the circumstances, he'll bring to our attention instruction and some information that was necessary for a soldier in those days, necessary for Timothy, information about other brethren, information about enemies, and instruction as to what he ought to do. And then finally, verses 19 to the end of the chapter, we have the final greetings, and these greetings again are mingled with further information and further instructions. Now, I don't think I'll take time to go into any more details in this introduction. Safe to say that perhaps we should spend more time on the first two sections than the last two. All scripture, as we learned last night, is profitable and very important for us. But as we won't have time to go into every detail, I feel it might be more pressing to learn some of the lessons related to this charge in the opening verses, and to learn some practical encouraging lessons from the comfort that is enjoyed in the second section. We'll start now in verse 1 and look at this charge that was given to Timothy. Perhaps it might help to say right at the outset, as we look at this charge, that in these five verses we have first of all set before us the background or the basis to the charge in verse 1, then we have the charge itself in verse 2, then in verses 3 and 4 we have the reason for the charge, or perhaps it might be more correct to say one of the reasons why the charge was given. And then in verse 5 we have the manner how that charge should be obeyed and carried out. I would like to have the cooperation and contributions of our brethren that we might get the maximum profit from this. So if we could look for a few moments at the charge in verses 1 to 5.
This is the third time that the Apostle Paul is charging Timothy in these epistles to Timothy. The first time is in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels who have observed these things, without preferring one before another, doing nothing but partiality. The next one is in chapter 2, verse 15, and then that's really for him to charge others. Verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord. But describe not about words to no profit, but the subverting of the hearers. And then this one in verse 1. For each case is before the Lord, or two of them is before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but the first one has elect angels added to it. And that word is an intensive word. It's to protest solemnly, or to earnestly charge. Like in Luke 16, the rich man in hell, and when he found out he could get no reading from his torment, he thought about his five brethren, and he wanted Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to his five brethren and to testify unto them, lest they come to this place of torment. He could have used a word that just means to simply testify. But he used rather the intensive form of that, to protest solemnly. He realized then, what he didn't realize when he was here on earth, the necessity for earnestness, that he had to protest solemnly to his five brethren. And that's the word Paul uses here.
I think we should notice the word therefore right at the beginning of the verse. It throws us back onto the previous chapter. And it gives some reasons why this charge was given. We have the awful conditions related at the beginning of the chapter, and then the all-sufficiency of Scripture at the end of the chapter. Therefore, because Scripture is sufficient that the man of God might be perfect or complete and completely furnished unto every good work, therefore, preach the word. It would tell us very plainly and simply that the Scripture has every instruction that we require, not only for our individual lives and testimony, but for the carrying on of assembly testimony. We need never go outside the covers of the Bible for instruction or guidance. It's sufficient. Therefore, preach the word. And what? I was just going to ask a question, maybe you're coming to that. I was going to ask about the judging of the quick and the dead. How do we understand that?
Of course, that'll be the living and the dead. That's three other times in the Bible, Acts 10 verse 42, 1 Peter 4 verse 5, and Romans 14 verse 9. The living and the dead. And of course, we could relate it to Matthew 25, where the living nations of the living Gentiles will be judged, and then the great white throne judgment, the dead, when they'll be judged. It is in the present tense, though. I believe that would take in a number of different judgments. It won't be all at the same time. I should point out that who shall judge the quick and the dead, it's preferable to take in, the way it is in the Revised Version, who shall judge the quick and the dead and his appearing in kingdom. He's judging by those two things. So he's not saying when he's going to judge the quick and dead, but really and. It should be and instead of
and.
Right.
He is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Certainly that is true and is appearing, but when you say that that is something that also characterizes his kingdom right through, faithfulness and truth and righteous judgment.
Righteousness will reign during the millennium. Right.
Brother, do you want to say something?
No.
Okay.
And speaking about his preparing kingdom, that would be an incentive to Timothy, because that would speak of responsibility and reward. Of course, the reward will be given at the judgment seat of Christ, but it will be manifest during the kingdom. The reward given will be manifest then.
I think it's important for us to emphasize the word of God. The charge really is to preach the word. When we go to the Acts of the Apostles, we find on more than one occasion that the disciples went around preaching the word. And for an illustration of that, if you look at some of the messages that are recorded in the Acts, for example, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, if you take the time to read and analyze what Peter said, I think about 50% of all that Peter said was a direct quotation from the word of God. He was preaching the word. That's really the charge that's given, to preach the word, the instant, in season, out of season, at every opportunity, when we have opportunity, or even when we haven't, we can take opportunities and make opportunities, but the important thing is to preach the word.
Preaching, perhaps on Sunday evening, or is this
I think it's included.
It's to proclaim as a herald. This word for preach is to proclaim as a herald.
authoritative word. It has weight. And you can truly equip in the end of chapter 3, he will be effective in the conditions where his lot is cast. I would suggest that the crop that he leaned on for help and direction all the way through is about to be taken home. That's his father in the faith. So he's saying now, here's what's going to be a help and a stay to you, Timothy, is the word. So if he's equipped, then he can do it. And I would suggest in a practical thought that we need to be equipped to preach or to teach the word in its context. That's what gives the word weight.
This is a fitting climax to the word of God in this epistle. In chapter 1, verse 13, we're to hold fast the form of sound words and to guard the deposit of truth as a guardian, verse 13 and 14. Then in chapter 2, verse 2, the word is to be passed on. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, it's to be passed on as a steward. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, to be studied as a student. And then in chapter 3, verse 15 to 17, to be equipped as a worker. And now here to proclaim as a herald. So it's a fitting climax to the word of God in this epistle.
To bring it down to a very practical level, we see in the previous chapter how the conditions in the world are constantly changing and changing for the worse. But in the word we have something that never changes. What I would like to emphasize on a very practical level is that no matter what conditions we're in, and conditions vary from one country to another, and from one age to another, no matter what conditions around us are, the word is sufficient for our guidance. It's that we must proclaim, it's that we must practice and follow.
Well, now that we're on a practical line concerning that, I think we should face the reality of discussing for a moment the fact that there are groups of people that rather than preaching, talk to us about having counseling sessions, where we get the unsaved together in a room and they talk with them. And these people would gladly give up the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel, and I think that's not what Paul was talking to Timothy about, counseling and having a conversation, but he says, preach the word.
Please God.
I think this was the whole body of truth, wasn't it, that they understood at that time, and he's exhorting them to preach it.
It's the method that God has always used, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us that it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I think it's important to emphasize what our brother has already stated, the necessity to carry on in that same way preaching the gospel, not only limiting it to the gospel because it's to preach the word, to go beyond our gospel activities and think of every aspect of assembly life. It's the word that regulates all.
In verse 1, he takes them before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight or in the presence of, so that as a preacher he's standing as the representative of the very God of heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he is going to preach the word and to be diligent for instant in season out of season, it says to reprove. So he's going to have to deal with wrong conduct. He's going to have to rebuke. He's going to have to deal with wrong doctrine. He's going to have to exhort. He's going to have to encourage where encouragement is needed. He's going to have to speak of long suffering, great patience. And then he's going to deal with doctrine, which is the careful study of the word, the teaching of the word of God.
I think that's important. And these last few things that he mentions in verse 2 will show us how it ought to be done. There must be the reproving, the rebuking, and the exhorting. But it must be done with a long-suffering spirit and with doctrine explaining why they're wrong and using the word to make it clear. But I think, brethren, we must move on quicker or we'll not get through this chapter. Could we go down to verses 3 and 4?
Well, just about that verse, that's an important point you made. that it's with all long-suffering and doctrine that governs reproving, rebuking, and exhorting.
Mm-hmm.
Years ago in New England, the northeast United States, a brother took this text, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, and here he dwelt on every phrase. Preach the word, he does that. The instant in season, out of season, he does that. Reprove, he's a master at that. And rebuke, he's a past master at that. I should say he's improved some, he's mellowed quite a bit since then. And then it's not. But to my amazement, he left off the last two phrases. So as soon as I saw that he left off the last two phrases, I said to myself, what a pity, because you could use some of that. And he certainly could. And if ever I speak in a ministry to God's people, and I give the impression, if you don't bow 100% to everything I say, I don't want to have a thing to do with you. No good as far as I'm concerned. That's exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying. With all long suffering. And then with doctrine. I shouldn't insist God's people do it just because I say so. I should at least once in a while explain why. With long suffering and doctrine and teaching.
Now in verses 3 and 4 we have one of the reasons why the charge was given. For introducing the reason why, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers. They'll still want to learn. They'll be running after teachers and heaping to themselves teachers, but no desire to learn sound doctrine. And that very often happens even in our day. A desire to learn something new, something different, something interesting, but sound doctrine would affect the life and produce true godliness as we see throughout these epistles is a different matter.
Vaguely in verses 3 and 4.
I was wondering, would it throw back to chapter 3, those that would have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof? If it's not really them, it's people who are going in that same direction.
Having itching ears. Or maybe you want to say something about that.
The disease that comes upon an animal. Whenever you see a dog and it has got itching ears, it can't leave them alone. I understand that here the idea is that something that will tickle the ear, something that people want to hear. And I think it's in the plural, not one teacher. But when they have heard one, and that teacher tick up their ears, then the next one comes along and do the same. Give me the next one, give me the next one.
All right, it's literally having the hearing tickle. And these people want to have their eardrums lightly tickled, but they don't want it to penetrate any further. They remind me of the rebellious children of Israel in Isaiah 30, verse 10. I hope none of us are like them. They said to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. It's almost unbelievable to think that anybody would want deceits preached to them. But I hope you all want the incorruptible Word of God preached.
Elton was going to say something, and I think we'll need to move on after that to the next session.
Well, I was wondering, part of the date is the day Christians and non-Christians.
They would be professing Christians, I would understand. The reality would be questionable.
I think you always have to keep in mind that any therapy was in Ephesus.
Right.
And we get the background in Acts chapter 20, where Paul made predictions with regard to people that would arise in the assembly of Ephesus. And the culmination of it really is seen over in chapter 2 of Revelation, where they have left their first love. So if you put all the writings to Ephesus together, you see the picture really of what was developing from after 12 days and onward, the deterioration is taking place.
He suggests that that's good color, knowing that in the next verse, the ears are tickled, verse 3, but then the ears are turned away in verse 4. So now it is a deterioration. And maybe that might help Elvin what he's suggesting. The ones who turn away could be those of chapter 3.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Someone's going to write with him.
Those that will not endure the sound doctrine, those that have the itching ears, those that turn away, I think are the same people that teach to themselves the teachers.
Right.
Mm. It seems that these are the people that are calling these teachers forward.
They have no lack of them. There's only a few faithful teachers, but there's lots of unfaithful ones.
I think it's a little hard for suggesting that would seem to imply that there was some kind of democracy operated here. That they had to say and who would teach. They had to say what was here. Okay? It's like what we have often in Christendom where they elect the pastor by voting and so on.
Could we come to the next section now, verses 6 to 8, and think of the comfort that this soldier enjoyed. Just to break it up a little, in verse 6, we see him in his present condition, I am now ready to be offered, or I am already being poured out. That's the present and false time. Verse 7, he looks back over the past. I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Verse 8, he looks forward to the future. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. As he looked back over the past, there were no regrets to disturb the peace. As he looked forward to the future, there were no fears to cause alarm. We see a man that's comforted, at peace, and now ready to be offered, being poured out as a drink offering. It come to the end, it completed its course, and was at ease. And could there be some comments in that portion, please?
And now I'm now ready to be offered, or I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. That's a priestly term. And then, and the time of my departure is hand, that's a nautical term. Like pulling up anchors, ready to go on a voyage. Or like breaking camp. Paul used both of these in Philippians. In Philippians 1 verse 23, he said, I have a desire to be fired. And then he also spoke about being a drink, going to be a drink offering in chapter 2 verse 17. But now it's a certain, he knows, there's no doubt about it that he's going to be executed.
In the Philippian passage, I think it's interesting to notice that Paul was very content to be the drink offering on the offering of their faith.
Right.
He would be the smallest part, theirs would be the big part. Here's possibly looking back over his own life, his entire life as something sacrificed, offered up to God. And now in the final stages, it's just the drink offering poured on it. The final stages of a life that was completely given to God.
Drink offering poured out, it was all for God.
I think so.
I think that David, as they brought the wine from the well, and he poured it out, it was there.
Yeah.
And he was ready to be offered. He knew his time was at hand, ready to, in the physical sense, to be offered. But more than that, his life was being given fully in obedience to the will of God.
And he was doing it with joy. Really, these three verses are really a triumph. And like Brother Ron Watterson pointed out, verse 6 is is the present, verse 7 is the past, and verse 8 is the future.
You brought the one on the crown of righteousness. He's going to become a martyr here. Usually when it's a martyr, it's the crown of life. You brought that.
I thought on the crown of righteousness. In fact, he goes on to say that the righteous judge that will give it to him. I think it's emphasizing the righteous character of all this. In the world, there was anything but righteousness or justice. He was being ill-treated, wrongly condemned. But the righteous judge will give him a crown of righteousness at that day.
You're reminded in chapter 9 food that a man has not done unless he's tried to offer it. And the after is also, I think, not only this verse, but the previous verse, chapter 2, I've fought a good fight as a soldier, and I've finished my course as the athlete, and I've kept the faith, as they were faithfully right to the end.
I think we're
some of the writings who have been treated well on earth, they won't go faithfully, will be.
Right.
Interestingly, Paul commends John the Baptist in Acts 13. He speaks about in verse 24 as John fulfilled his course. Now, he wasn't afraid to publicly praise another preacher. And it really might not think that's much of a compliment, but it really is. What he's really saying was, as John was fulfilling the purpose God had for him, and he himself in Acts 20, he wanted to finish his course with joy. And I can say, I have finished my course. He didn't say he won the race, but he was thankful that God is still on the course.
I think we can scarcely read this passage without thinking of another Saul who was also a Benjamite in the Old Testament. When Saul of the Old Testament came to the end of the journey, he said, I have sinned. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. Then later on he could say that God has departed from me, he answereth me not. We cannot feel but feel the contrast between these two Sauls. This one, when he comes to the end of the journey, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. He had done exactly what God had laid out for him. There was no regrets and there was an assurance of a crown of righteousness laid up for him in glory.
Saul of the Old Testament, another contrast, Samuel said to him, 1 Samuel 28, verse 16, the Lord has departed from thee and become an enemy. And here in verse 17, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And then Saul of the Old Testament, he once did suicide. But this Saul, while he was dying willingly, as a martyr.
And for every believer,
for everyone that loves his appearing. I think that's a very important statement to think about. I wonder, could that truly be said of every believer? I personally don't think it could.
No. Every believer loves the Lord Jesus, but every believer doesn't love his appearing. Like Johnny loved his mother, but he didn't love her appearing when he was in the fancy school gym. And we won't love us a parent if we're doing something we know the Lord doesn't want us to do. And that's, you know, in the New Testament, every one of the five crowns that are held out as an incentive, there's a love connected with them. And every one of them, the scripture, the words the Spirit of God uses is very fitting. Like this one, the crown of righteousness. If we love his appearing, we'll be practically righteous in our everyday living. And then, the love is right here in the verse, loving his appearing.
The word for love here in the past tense is have long and long for his appearing.
I haven't said that, I couldn't say.
I think it's in the past tense. It appears.
The English Revised says, not only to me, but also to all them that have love his appearing.
gone on, the same way Paul's gone, or is going. The same way them.
I think so.
That's a testimony of the good life being under.
I think we'll understand perhaps more clearly what it means to love his appearing when we see the contrast in the following verses. We could come on down now from verse 9 onwards and look at the circumstances in which Paul was. Right at the outset of that, they see the case of Demas, who had forsaken me having loved this present world. I think you have a clear contrast there. One man loved his appearing in the future. This man loved his present world. I don't know what you would think about Demas. Maybe we could have some lessons from that.
Well, it's significant that it doesn't say the present evil world. There's no indication whatsoever that Demas forsook Christ. But he forsook Paul because he loved this present world. We have the present evil world in Galatians 1 verse 14, but it doesn't say that about the present evil world here.
Possibly we could go so far as to say that Demas went farther than to say he didn't forsake Christ. He didn't, perhaps he didn't even stop his preaching. He went to Thessalonica where things would be a lot easier than they were in Rome. Be more comfortable in loving this present world, not wanting to risk his life. Staying with Paul took an easier path.
But in this epistle, he's in the dungeon. And it was a cave, carved out underneath the prison, and you're let down through a hole in the ceiling. There was no escape. It was cold. It was dank. It was miserable. And here all are fleeing away from you. That's one thing that comes out of this epistle, isn't it? All. All are forsaken. All men.
When we analyze that, the reason why they were fleeing was really a love for this present world. The comforts and pleasures of this life, not necessarily sinful, but an attraction to that which would be material and present. On the other hand, Paul was loving his appearing. Nothing in this life was holding him. He was like Moses turning his back upon the present and material and tangible things, that they might lay hold on something invisible in future. I take it that's really what's involved in loving his appearing. Living in such a way on earth that we're not held by the things of earth. We live loose to the things of earth. We're attracted to things that are spiritual and eternal.
When he speaks of presence to Galatia and Titus unto Dalmatia, he's not really reproving them for being there, but he's emphasizing his loneliness. Only Luke is with me.
He wants to mention the fellowship with Paul and
That's right. A fellow worker, but not a fellow prisoner.
Well, he said that the rattle of the chains got on his nerves so bad that he had to get back to Thessalonica.
Then in the case of Mark, mentioned in verse 11, we could learn a very encouraging lesson that was mentioned, I think, by our brother Sandy Higgins at the conference, that God is the God of a second opportunity.
Right, the little that we have about Mark is to be an encouragement to every one of us. He had a humble service to do, but he failed in it. And Acts 13, verse 13, when he came to Perga of Pamphylia, he left them. Acts 15, verse 38, Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from Pamphylia, and went not with him to the work. But later, Paul wrote four good things about him, and this is the best one, the last one. Take Mark and bring him with thee, who is profitable to me for the ministry. Of course, he wasn't profitable to Paul in Acts 15, but he is now. And God restored him and used him to portray the only perfect servant that ever lived, who never failed or faltered, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Example of the Lord's care for his own.
I think so.
And see the Apostle Paul, with all his afflictions, with all the things that come upon him, here he has moved the position to care for him at a time like this.
His own private doctor.
Well, Luke would not have been the only one that was with him.
No.
He was the only one among the servants that are mentioned. That was because in verse 21 it talks about Eudorus and Shoes and Linus and Claudia that were also there.
And all the brethren. I take it that all the brethren includes some that had forsaken them, but we print of it later.
Those who are still with them, those names that are mentioned, are all Italian names. Was he your household?
Mm-hmm. Possibly.
Well, the case is a very simple lesson that Paul and Christine, he couldn't do all the work himself. He needed others to share with him. If you're a father in the work, he's making recommendations on what they should do. His option.
He not only realized that he couldn't do it all alone, but he had that way with him of stimulating others to do the work, recognizing what they were doing and giving them due mention.
Yes. Maybe you could learn a simple thought too, that he recognized that younger men in the faith needed to be encouraged and brought on in the divine things. And that makes it very pertinent for 1984. That we should realize that younger men are needed and should be encouraged.
Sometimes just a little word of recognition can go a long way to helping them to carry on.
So in this group of men, you have some that one went out of the present world. Others saw other things they had to do. Luke conceived himself as remaining with Paul. Mm-hmm. And then there's one by Tychicus and Paul Tenner.
Yeah.
And so each in a different walk, each having a work to do.
Mm-hmm. Each one responsible to his own Lord, and each one in his own sphere. And then we come to Alexander in verse 14. Who did much evil.
I want to ask you a question now. In light of what we've been taught in chapter 3, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to doctrine for correction on person and righteousness. What is the profit that we can gain from verse 13?
You're thinking about the books and the parchments.
And the cloak.
And the cloak. I think as with C's mention of the cloak, it would just remind us of Paul's situation in the prison coming into winter time and the need for something. It shows how God is concerned even to the natural material needs of his people. And the cloak would be important to God's servant. He wouldn't overlook a thing like that. The matter of the books and the parchments, I would take it possibly that the parchments were Old Testament scriptures written on the skins of animals. The books would possibly be some other writings, not just so important. But
so really, Paul was asking for three things. He wanted Timothy to keep him company. He wanted the cloak to keep him warm. And he wanted the books and the parchments to keep him occupied. But even though he was facing martyrdom, he still was interested in study. Really, I understand that this verse saved John Nelson Darby from selling his books.
Well, brother, I don't think anybody can know what's in their library, but you don't want anybody to know where they're getting it from.
You think it's fair, and Bruce said, well, just a quick reference to that, have I seen it to Ephesus? So if he was in Rome, he most instructed him to go to Ephesus and to accompany or be company or help Timothy because he was probably needing help. He was a timid man. He was shy, backward. And
It's very likely that Tychicus was carrying this letter to Timothy at Ephesus. And this is what we call the epistolary arrowist. We would say, I am sending Tychicus, but he's writing it in view of Timothy when he gets the letter. I have sent. By the time Timothy gets the letter, he's already sent them.
The Paul wasn't concerned only about his own needs. He was in need of company in Rome, but he thought of the needs in Ephesus and was willing to send this brother to Ephesus. but we've only about 6 minutes left. Could we come on down into the last few verses now and take a look at some of the lessons there?
Alexander, very hard to just pinpoint who that man really is. It's a very common image in Rome, the apostolic age. And all kinds of objections were made, but he said to Timothy, this man didn't help you too much. Very important.
Yeah, we can't identify him really, but he was a very dangerous man. And the fact that Paul would speak about him openly is not a case of speaking ill of someone else. It's like what we get in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where they of the house of Chloe told me certain things. There are occasions when it's necessary to speak of the evils and sins that others have done, that we might warn and preserve others. It's not a case of speaking behind one's back. It's a case of necessity to expose the dangers that do exist.
A more accurate translation of the last part of verse 14 is, the Lord will reward him. It's not an implication, it's a statement of fact. And so when he says verse 16, I pray God that it may not be laid to the charge, for he sees, like the Lord Jesus, here. And that's in keeping with verse 14 not being an implication.
He says that my first answer, no man stood with me. That first answer, some would take it to refer to a time a few years previously when he had been before the authorities. I personally don't think so. I don't know if Paul would agree with that. If on this last occasion he was before Nero, and for some reason or other, sentence was not passed and he was waiting a second call. Would you agree with that?
Well, I thought it was a preliminary hearing.
Yes, a preliminary hearing of this.
Yeah.
It doesn't appear for a few years previously.
Oh no, it's just a preliminary hearing.
Exactly.
Well, all part of it was concerned with something bigger. So that's why it was prepared for that to be a great matter for the children.
It is remarkable the parallels that can be drawn between Paul and his experience as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, he was rejected of his own countrymen, they would listen to his words, and here as a trial, no man stood by him. He was left alone. And yet, in those circumstances, he had the comfort that the Lord Himself stood by him, even there before.
These are a lot of Job here as well. Job was attacked by the enemy. Job lost everything. Job was at one of the alone, but he never forsook his God.
There are lots of examples of the Lord Jesus Christ, Job, Paul. Could we sum it all up in the words of the previous chapter? They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
It's interesting that he could say the Lord, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Even as he wants Timothy to be strengthened, he said that in chapter 2, verse 1. He wanted him to be strengthened, he's telling how the Lord strengthened him. And then he proclaimed the gospel. He was concerned about paying the gospel when it's in the imperial court, because there'd be many Gentiles there that would hear it. And he wants Paul, Timothy, to preach the word. And he was doing that. And no wonder at the end, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Now in Galatians 6, verse 18 in Philemon, he said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. There, he wanted the grace of the Lord to be with him, but now, he wants the Lord of grace himself to be with him, because he felt the need of it, and he wants Timothy to have that.
The Lord stood with Paul, and he says in the end of verse 17 that he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Whatever that may mean, it means clearly that he was delivered, because the Lord stood by him. And in verse 18 he expresses his confidence that the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his eternal, unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Paul's confidence was unshaken, even in the shadow of death, a martyr's death. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom.
David in 1 Samuel 23, verse 16, Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. And that he didn't strengthen his hand in rebellion, he strengthened his hand in God. But then, in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, I believe God allowing Ziklag to be driven with fire was chasing on David for leaving the land. Why, when they came back, the wives and children were taken captives and their faces burned, they lifted up their voice to weep until they had no more power to weep. But of all of them, David was in the worst strait because his own men stayed up stoning him. But I love what it says, David encouraged himself in the Lord of God. And Paul could do that too, and of course a lot of stuff encouraged him.
Well, did you find it significant that Paul was looking forward to the heavenly kingdom?
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't looking for an earthly kingdom.
Right.
And then that would help us in relation to what we were considering in this talk.
At least it's one of his doxologies. Mm-hmm. What the circumstances were, you're right about.
Our time has gone. I would just like to sum up this chapter by saying what could have been a chapter of tragedy. Paul, right at the very end of his life, looking forward to a martyr's death, he speaks of his absolute confidence in God, unshaken and unshakable. He shall deliver me. And he finishes the epistle by saying, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit, grace be with you. I'd only like to mention the difference between thy and you. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit, singular, speaking to Timothy. And then he opens it out to include every one of us. Grace be with you. This epistle was written for us, not only to Timothy, it's not just a personal letter. And if we look at this last expression, grace be with you, it reminds us of the beginning. And at the very start of the epistle, he said, grace be unto you. And now he finishes with grace. So as we come to the end of this little epistle to Timothy, it's just grace from first to last. And that's really what our life is. We were saved by grace, Ephesians 2. We presently stand in grace and rejoice in the hope of the knowledge of God, Romans 5. And we wait for the grace that shall yet be brought unto us. It's grace from first to last.
Every one of Paul's 13 epistles begins with grace and peace and ends with grace. It's good that you pointed out that it's grace to you, Paul.
So,
unfortunately, he was perfect. Paul, the way they see that some of these get annoyed and upset under these circumstances, as he felt right.
Well, after someone closes in prayer, we could sing number 127. Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. 127, after someone has commended us to God in prayer.